Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? Last night, by way of review, we considered the infinite holiness of God, that He is perfectly, infinitely, absolutely pure, morally pure, and free from all sin. And we learned that He has called us to be holy, to be morally pure, even as He is holy. And then we considered three implications from this fact. First of all, that we must take all sin seriously. Secondly, that we must realize that holiness in our life is both a work of God and our own responsibility. That though we cannot produce holiness in ourselves, yet we do have certain responsibilities that God has given us. And tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about those responsibilities that God has given to us. But tonight, we're going to be talking about God's provision for our holiness. I'm going to cover this in two phases, or two sections to this message tonight. First of all, what God has done in the past through His Son on the cross. What God has done, and secondly, what God is doing in our lives today. Before we look at Romans chapter 6, which will form the basis of most of what I have to say tonight, I'd like to just read to you one verse of Scripture, 2 Peter 1:3, and you don't need to turn to this, but I want to read this to you just by way of introduction. Peter says His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. I want you to notice that Peter says here that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, that's both an indictment, but it's also an encouragement. It's an indictment to us if we have not been using all that God has provided for us. But even if we have not, it should be an encouragement to us tonight to realize that God has given us, He has made provision. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And tonight we want to look at least some of the things which God has given. And so we'll begin in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 7 verses from the New International Version. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with Him in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Is a question which arises out of the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so the inevitable question which he anticipates is, well, if by increasing our sin we increase God's grace, does it not follow then that we should go on sinning so that grace may increase? And notice the answer that Paul gives. Whatever translation you have, I'm sure that the answer comes out very emphatically. In the King James, for example, it says, God forbid. In another translation, it says, may it never be so. Here he says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The Apostle Paul here says, in essence, that question is, shall we say, a ridiculous question, When you stop and think about it, because it is impossible by the very nature of the case that a person who has died to sin should continue to live in it. Now, I realize that that raises some questions in our mind, and bear with me, and we'll seek to answer those questions. But the thing I want to point out here in verse 2 is that Paul bases his whole argument on the fact that there has been a definitive breach with sin. However we may describe that breach with sin, nevertheless, Paul says, we died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or how can we live in it any longer? And then notice in verse 4, he says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. That is, we were identified with Christ Jesus in his death in order that. The phrase in order that means one thing happened so that something else might be true. And we were identified with Christ in his death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. In other words, the whole purpose of our being united with Christ in his death is to make it possible for you and me to live a new life. In verse 6, we find a similar expression, so that. In verse 4, at least in the NIV here from which I'm reading, it's in order that. Or in verse 6, it's so that. But it's the same, essentially the same expression. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Here again, we find this death, and here he describes it as our old self being crucified with Christ. Now, we haven't talked about yet what this means, to have died to sin, to have been united with Christ in his death, or to be crucified with him. We haven't talked about what that means yet, but the point I'm trying to get us to see now is that this happened. This union with Christ in his death, being crucified with him, however we want to describe it, is in order that a new life might result from that. In verse 4, it's that we might live a new life. In verse 6, it's so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this is what God has done for us on the cross in the past. Now, we're going to look at these expressions here in verse 2. We died to sin. In verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. And this expression, the body of sin, what does that mean? We're going to look at these, but focus for a moment on the results that comes from being united with Christ in his death. This whole thing occurs in order that that something new might flow from this, that we might live a new life, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. And so we might say that God has made possible a life of holiness through what Paul calls our death to sin. That's what these verses teach us, that God has made possible a life of holiness through what Paul calls our death to sin. Now, what does Paul mean then by this expression, we died to sin, our old self was crucified with Christ? And how does this make possible this new life? In order for us to understand this term, I'd like to put a transparency on the screen for us. And I learned from last night and some of the feedback I got, and I appreciate the feedback because I need all the help I can get up here. Is that top circle pretty much in focus for you? Yes? Okay. There are two circles, but I want you to just focus. In fact, why don't I just cover up the bottom one for a moment till we get this. The top circle, or these two circles, are going to represent two kingdoms. And these two kingdoms are explained to us or identified for us in chapter 5, verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are two expressions here that identify these two kingdoms. One is sin reigning in death. And so this top circle here I have described as the kingdom of sin. Sin reigning as a king or as a dictator reigns. And the passages that I have put below are simply cross-references that bring out this thought. For example, under the word sin, there is Satan, Acts 26:18, where God's commission to the Apostle Paul was to deliver them from the power of Satan. And in Colossians 1:13, Paul talks about the fact that we were delivered from the dominion of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's why I use the word dominion of darkness. We were delivered from the dominion. And that word dominion is another word for reign or for kingdom or for a realm, if you please. Now the fact is that we were all born into that kingdom of sin. We may not have been aware of this, even though you may have been, as I was, born into a Christian family with very godly, devout parents. Nevertheless, the Scripture teaches that all of us were born into that kingdom of sin. That's why Paul talks about our being delivered from the dominion of darkness. Let me just read to you one passage that brings out the description of us as we lived in this dominion of sin. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He says you followed these. You followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, the Apostle Paul includes himself in this group. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That is the description of us as we existed and lived in this kingdom of sin. Now, the glorious truth that the Scripture brings out is that the Son of God became a man and he entered this kingdom of sin, not as a sinner. He was not born into the kingdom as a sinner, but he entered this kingdom so identifying himself with our sin that he became subject to the ultimate consequences of that kingdom. And that's why we read in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 6, and look at those verses with me. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now that seems to be a very strange expression for the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And yet what Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Spirit is that Jesus Christ in his humanity was so identified with our sin and its consequences that he became subject to the ultimate, and that is death. And he says, since he died, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Death at one time had mastery over the Lord Jesus. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, remember, Paul said in verse 2, we died to sin. In verse 10, he says of the Lord Jesus, he died to sin. And the reason that we died to sin is because we were identified with Jesus. We were, in the plan of God, we were united with Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, so that when Christ died to sin, we died to sin. Now that should help us in understanding, or coming to an understanding of what it means to die to sin, if we realize that in whatever sense the Lord Jesus died to sin, it's in that sense that we died to sin. Now through his death, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered the kingdom of sin. He paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ paid that penalty. He redeemed us from the curse. And in that way, he conquered the kingdom of sin, and he destroyed its dominion as far as his people are concerned. That's why, as we move down, here you see the arrow taking us from one kingdom to the next, and we have here Romans 6, 9 through 10. Christ died to sin, and we were united with him, and so we died to sin. Under that are the same verses of Scripture that you had in the old one, or in the upper one, I should say. But the kingdom of grace is also called the kingdom of God in Acts 26:18, and the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God's Son, in Colossians 1:13. And so through our union with Christ, we have been transferred from one kingdom, from the kingdom of sin, into the kingdom of grace. And this transaction occurred through our identification with Christ in his death. Through his death, he died to sin, verse 10. He has finished with sin, not as a force in his own personality, not as a sinful nature, because we know that the Lord Jesus did not have a sinful nature. Sin was never a force in the inner man of the Lord Jesus. And so when the Scripture talks about Jesus dying to sin, he's not talking about something in his personality, which we would call the flesh or the sinful nature, dying. But he is talking about Jesus in his status, dying. He was once in the kingdom of sin. He voluntarily entered this kingdom where you and I live. And he identified himself with our sin, and he took his sin, our sin, upon him, and he bore its penalty. And through that, he conquered the kingdom of sin. Now verses 3, 5, and 6 tell us that we are so united to Christ that whatever happened to him happened to us. Let's read those. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 5, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. And Paul here is talking about this union with Christ, that God so identifying us with Jesus Christ, that when he died to sin, we died to sin. And Jesus died to sin in the sense that he died to that realm. He left that realm, that dominion of sin, and he moved into the realm of the kingdom of grace. And as we are identified with Christ, we too died to that realm of sin and are transferred into the realm or the kingdom of grace. Now I know this is heavy and I see some puzzled looks, and I'm going to give you an illustration in a moment that I hope will help us to understand a little bit of this. But before I do that, I want to just address this question. Does dying to sin then mean that I can no longer sin? Or that I am dead to sin as an influence so that I can no longer be tempted to sin? Well, Jesus did not die to sin as a reigning influence in his life. Jesus did not die to sin so that he could no longer be tempted. He died to sin in his, shall we say, his position, his state. I am no longer under the power of Satan. Acts 26:18. God says to Paul, I have sent you to deliver you from the power of Satan unto God. Colossians 1, 13 says, I am no longer in the dominion, in the kingdom of darkness. I am now in the kingdom of God's dear Son. In a recent issue of the Reader's Digest, there was an article about a Russian MiG fighter pilot by the name of Viktor Belenko, B-E-L-E-N-K-O, who flew his MiG fighter plane from a Soviet fighter base in Russia, in Manchuria, to an air base in Japan and asked for political asylum. He defected. Now, Belenko was a citizen of Russia. He was under the full dominion of communism. And we might say he was a slave of that system, of the political system, of the culture, of all that was true. Whatever is true of communist Russia was true of Belenko. But he changed kingdoms. Now, he didn't change kingdoms as we've been talking about. He didn't die to one and raise to a new life, but he simply flew his airplane. But the fact is, he changed kingdoms. And so we might say he died to communism, in the sense that he is no longer under its reign. He is no longer under the dominion of communism. He is no longer under the power of that political system, and in that sense, he died to communism. Now, it is impossible that he should continue to act as he did in Russia. All of his inner being may long for Russia. He may be homesick. He may want to act like it, but it is impossible for him to continue to act as he did in Russia because, you see, he is simply no longer there. He might try, but he is not there. There has been a definitive breach with Russia. There has been this definite change in his status. And we might ask the question, if we would paraphrase Paul's rhetorical question here in Romans 6:1, Belenko, shall you go on to continue to live as you did in Russia? And he'll say, it's impossible. I'm no longer there. And in answer to the question, shall I go on living as if I were still in this kingdom of sin, Paul says it's impossible. You're no longer there. This is why I say that God has made it possible, because he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He has delivered us from the realm of sin. And just as Belenko died, shall we say, to his status in Russia, so we died to our status to the kingdom of sin. Through our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we have been taken out of one kingdom and brought into another. Does this mean that my sinful nature, or that is my desire, whatever that is in me that responds to temptation and wants to sin, does this mean that it has died? No. We know experientially that this is not true, but we cannot base our doctrine on our experience, and so what does the Bible say? Well, in verses 6 and 7, it says that our old self was crucified so that the body of sin might be destroyed. And again, we'll put a couple of circles here on the screen. And the top one, you can put your own name instead of mine. But in the top one there, I've got Jerry. And then my identity in that kingdom of sin. Old man. Sinner. And then Romans 6:6 says that my old man was crucified with Christ. That's why here, adjacent to the arrow, which takes me from the old kingdom into the new, I've got the scripture reference, Romans 6:6. My identity in the kingdom of grace, I'm still Jerry, that has not changed, same personality, but my status is now a new man, and I am no longer a sinner, I am a Christian. Now I may sin as a Christian, But when I do that, I do something in violation of my status. Because, you see, I am in fact a Christian. I am in fact a new man. I am no longer this old man. And so the term old man does not have to do with my sinful nature. It doesn't mean that my sinful nature was crucified with Christ, but it means that my identity in the kingdom of sin has changed. It's a different identity. I no longer have that. Belenko cannot be both a Russian and an American at the same time. And we cannot be both a sinner and a Christian at the same time. Now, we may sin. We may act like a sinner. Belenko may act like he used to act when he lived in Russia. And in fact, if you read that rather interesting story, I think it's in the January issue of the Reader's Digest, you'll find that this is in fact what happened. There came, after he had been in the States for a few months, there came this overwhelming desire for all of the culture and all of the things back in Russia, the things which he detested and which caused him to leave in the first place. He had this overwhelming desire to go right back. Why? Because for years he had grown up in that. His whole personality was molded by his citizenship in that old kingdom. And so our old self was crucified in order that we might begin to live a new life. And it's stated in both the positive and the negative. A new life, in verse 4, kind of gives you the connotation of that which is positive. And in verse 6, that which is negative, the body of sin. That is, this body as sin expresses itself in a tangible way through my body, might be rendered powerless. My body not crucified, but my body made to serve rather than being my master. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. How can he do that? How can he bring the body into subjection and make it do not what it wants to do, but what he knows it ought to do? It's because his old self has been crucified with Christ. He has changed kingdoms. Belenko was once a Russian. Now he is an American. His personality is still the same, but now he has a new status. He has a new relationship to both Russia and the United States. And this makes possible a change in his whole manner of life. It guarantees that there will be a fundamental change. It makes possible that there will be a complete change, if you please. And in the same way, I was once a sinner. I was once in the kingdom of sin, but my old identity was crucified with Christ. When he died to sin, as it states in verse 10, I died to sin. I changed status. I am no longer in the kingdom of sin. I am now in the kingdom of grace, in the kingdom of God. The same personality, the same propensity to sin, the same, whatever we want to call it within us, that responds or at least desires to respond to temptation. But this change in status makes possible the destruction of sin as the ruling power in my life. Now notice in verses 11 through 13, Paul says we're to do something about this fact. In verse 11, he says, in the same way, now that points back, of course, to what he has already said immediately before in verses 9 and 10, when he's talking about Christ dying and death no longer having mastery over him, and particularly verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In other words, Jesus not only died to sin, He not only came out of the old kingdom, but he came into the new. He died to sin, and he lives to God. And Paul says, in the same way, we're to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is, as a result of our union with Christ. He says we're to count on this fact. Now, sometimes we get the idea that this thing of being dead to sin is only true in our lives if we count on it. And only as we appropriate this by faith is it true. Now, it's true whether or not I count on it or not. Let me illustrate it this way. In Romans 8:28, it says that God in all things works together for our good. That is a statement of fact. That is not dependent upon whether or not I believe that. Whether or not I believe that God works all things for my good doesn't change what God is doing one iota, does it? In all things, God works for my good. That is simply a statement of fact. Now, I can derive comfort from that if I believe it. But whether or not I believe it has nothing to do with whether God is at work. But if I believe it, I can derive comfort and benefit from that wonderful statement that God in all things works for my good. Now, it's the same principle applies in verse 11. We have died to sin. We have died to sin. Can you still hear me? Okay. And we are alive to God. And that is true whether or not I realize it. The youngest Christian, Jim, when you became a Christian, you died to sin and you were alive to God. Now, you probably never heard of this passage. You did not even know that Romans 6 was in the Bible. But it was still true. Now, Paul says to us that we're to count on this. We're to count on the fact that we're no longer in Russia, so to speak. We're now in the United States. And he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That is, don't let sin control your impulses and your desires and your emotions and affections. You don't have to. You can stand up and say no to sin. Tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about our responsibilities. But the truth of Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, makes possible all that I will tell you to do tomorrow night and Wednesday night. In fact, everything that I'm going to tell you tomorrow night and Wednesday night is simply how to carry out verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. In other words, change your conduct. But notice the word, therefore. Because we are dead to sin, because we have died to sin through our union with Christ, and this is not something that we have to make come true by reckoning it to be true. We simply reckon on what's already true. We simply count on it to be a fact. And as we count on it, we will begin to experience the blessing of it. Just as we begin to believe Romans 8:28, we begin to experience the comfort of it. Suppose that I were to ask you to do a favor, and I would say to you, my car is parked down in the carriage house parking lot, and would you mind going into town and getting thus and such for me? And so you go down, and you try to start the car, and there's just absolutely nothing happens. You don't even get a click, click, click. You know, you turn the key and there's just dead silence. And so you get out and you raise the hood and you look under there, and where the battery is to be, there's just that empty platform where the battery sits. And so you come back to me up here and you say, Jerry, I can't do what you ask me to do because there's no battery in the car. And I say to you, oh, you know, I'm really sorry about that. I knew that there was no battery in that car. And I had called and I had asked the fellows down in the shop to put a battery in. And I was just sure that they had done that. But now I know that they have. I'm sure that since you've been up here, they've put that battery in. And so you go down, and you're not quite sure. And so you raise the hood again, and you look, and lo and behold, there's the battery, and it's all connected up, and the terminals are clean. What do? You slam the hood shut, you get in, and you turn the key, and off you go. And you don't think anything more about it. Why? Because you saw that the battery was there. Now, without the battery, you could not do what I asked you to do. But once the battery was there, you acted upon that. To use the phrase in verse 11, you counted upon it. And you got in and you started the car. Now, I'd like for you tonight to consider these first 10 verses as raising the hood and seeing that the battery is there. As raising the hood and seeing that you have been translated from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of God's grace. And simply count on it. Close the hood. Get in the car and start the engine. Because you see, the pursuit of holiness is work. It's hard work. But it is a work of faith, not a work of self-effort. This is what distinguishes Christianity from simply moralism. This is what distinguishes a true pursuit of holiness from legalism. Because you see, in moralism, in legalism, a person is working from a position of self-effort. But the Christian who understands what God has done for him works from a position of faith. He knows that God has put the battery in the car, if you please. We work because God has made it possible. The reason I'm spending time on this subject, because the pursuit of holiness, as I say, it's work. It's the putting away of sin, and it's the putting on of the new life. But it is not a series of resolves in one's own willpower. As if you clench your fist and you jut out your jaw and you say, I won't do that anymore. If that's your approach, you will. You will do it more. Because no one has ever lived the Christian life in the strength of his own or her own resolutions. But the pursuit of holiness is a working dependent upon God who has made it possible. Now, this is what God has done in the past. God will not repeat that. Jesus Christ died once, and we were identified with Christ in his death. Now, one by one, as we come to Christ, the application of that is made to our lives. So that at a point in time, you might say, we died to sin. But our death to sin goes right back to the time in which Christ died on the cross, and he died to sin. And God has united us with his Son in such a way that as he died, so we died. Now, what is God doing? Look again at verse 11. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our friend Viktor Belenko, the Russian pilot, is not only dead to Russia, but he is alive to the USA. Now, obviously, the human illustration breaks down. And, you know, my attempt to compare Russia and the United States and so forth is not to make it appear that the United States is next door to heaven, by any means. But it just simply serves to illustrate this change of kingdoms. But he is not only dead to Russia, he is alive to the USA in a new kingdom with all of the resources and all of the influences of this new kingdom brought to bear upon him. You can believe that when Belenko was delivered to Washington, D.C., that the various intelligence agencies of our government just quickly swooped this guy up. And first of all, they wanted to find out what all he knew. They wanted to find out about the MiG-21 airplane, for example. And they wanted to find out about Russian fighter plane tactics and all of these things. But the other thing, they wanted to bring to bear upon him all of the influences that this country could bring to bear upon him to make him, in actuality, what he had become in status, that is, an American. I'm not talking about citizenship, I'm talking about locale right now. You know, I guess there's a 5-year waiting period or something before he can become a citizen. Thank God in the kingdom of heaven it's not no 5-year waiting. But it's interesting, as you read that story, it seems as if the intelligence agencies had an unlimited bank account. I mean, whatever it took in the way of resources to bring to bear upon this man, they had it. And you know, my friends, that's exactly what's true in the kingdom of God. The resources are unlimited. Whatever it takes, by way of God's resources and influence to bring to bear upon us, to make us in actuality what we are in status, God has it. And so this brings us to what is God doing? First of all, God is at work in us through His Holy Spirit. Now here's where God has an edge on the CIA and all of those other fine intelligence agencies. There's no way that they can, as it were, climb inside of Belenko. But the Spirit of God does this. The Bible teaches us that our bodies become the temple of the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. In fact, it says here in the 8th chapter, in verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." If we are a Christian, we have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is at work in us. That's why, when we read this passage that we read last night, and let's look at it again, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory," or contemplate the Lord's glory, "are being transformed into His likeness." The song that was sung, "Oh, to be like Him." How is that going to come to pass? The Spirit of God is at work to transform us into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, that is, from one stage of maturity to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who is at work in us to transform us and to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked just very briefly last night at Philippians 2, verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to act according to His good pleasure." It is the Spirit of God who is at work within us. And what does He do? Well, first of all, He opens our mind to understand the truth. That's why, as a Christian, the Bible begins to make sense to us. Before, the Bible just didn't make sense. We might have known some of the stories, we might have known some of the facts, but one day, the Spirit of God came to take up His residence in our lives, and all of a sudden, we begin to understand the Bible in a new way. Not completely, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of the Scripture. But all that we really understand because the Spirit of God has enlightened our understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit renews our affections, our desires, so that we desire to do the will of God. Now, we may go contrary to our desires, but notice in Romans chapter 7, whatever we might think of Romans chapter 7 and its interpretation, verse 22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." Now, before we were Christians, we had no delight in the law of God. My next door neighbor is very moral, as far as I can tell. I've never caught him in anything immoral or untruthful or anything like that. But he has no delight in the law of God. But Paul says, I delight in the law of God. I may not live consistently with it, but nevertheless, I delight in it. And the third thing, the Holy Spirit actually invigorates or renews our wills so that we actually do the will of God. We may do it imperfectly, and we grow in this. But nevertheless, whenever we act, whenever we will to do the will of God, it is because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Now, in addition to giving us the Holy Spirit, God uses certain means that I won't use the word tangible, because they're not tangible in the sense that you can get hold of them as I get hold of this pen. But you might say things that are more on the level of our human understanding. First of all, God uses providential circumstances. I referred earlier to Romans 8:28. Let me just read that verse. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Let me start in verse 29 and work back. The objective that God has in mind here is to conform us to the likeness of His Son. Again, our special music for the night. Oh, to be like Him. Well, God is at work to conform us to the likeness of His Son. And He says that in all things, God works for the good. Now, most of the time, we use Romans 8:28 when we're experiencing difficulties in life. And you know, and the roof has just caved in on us, and the rug has been jerked out from under us, and somebody comes along and he slaps us on the back and he says, "Remember at Romans 8:28, all things work together for good." But you know, the verse says more than that. It certainly says that. But it says more than that. It says in all things God works for good. The good things as well as the difficult things. God is at work through His providential circumstances to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there are some tough, difficult circumstances in life, but there are also some wonderful ones. When I graduated from the University of Oklahoma in 1951, the Korean War was in progress. Progress is the word. And I received a commission in the Navy through the Navy ROTC program, and was very soon found myself out in the Far East, out in the Japan, Korea, China area, aboard ship. And those of you who have been in the service, particularly overseas, I don't know about Europe, but particularly in Asia, know that the temptations there for young servicemen are just all over the place. And I saw my friends, men whom I respected as naval officers, just succumbing to these temptations, not falling into them, but diving into them. And It didn't take me long to realize that there was a steady erosion of my moral values that were beginning to take place. And I knew that I did not have within me the resources to live the Christian life. And so I was eager for some help. Well, in the providence of God, by providence of God, I mean the way that God so arranges the circumstances and the affairs of our lives. He is working in all of these things. Our ship that I had been sent to came back to the United States, to the west coast of the United States, after I'd only been out in the Far East about 3 months, just long enough to realize I needed help. And coming back to the United States, I didn't know where I could get help. I didn't know what I needed or anything. But I thought, well, Christian Fellowship. And I knew that on Saturday nights in San Diego, California, that Youth for Christ, you know, the ministry to high school students, had a great big rally in the auditorium of the First Baptist Church in downtown San Diego. Now, it wasn't becoming, I thought, for a naval officer to go to a high school youth rally. And so I put on my civilian clothes and I went to this Youth for Christ rally. And I was sitting there, and over across the way as I sat there, I saw another naval officer. And the reason I knew he was a naval officer was because he was in uniform. And I thought to myself, that fellow either has something or he's looking for it like I am. And so after that rally, I made my way to him and I introduced myself to him. He introduced himself to me, and lo and behold, he had just a few months previously been contacted by the Navigators. And so he sat me down that night, and in his zeal, he dumped the truck on me, and he told me everything that he had learned in 6 months. And it just went right over my head. But you know something? God wasn't through. And the next week, his ship sent him to a certain base there in San Diego for some schooling. And my ship sent me to this same base for some schooling. And lo and behold, we met again. And he said, "Say, Jerry, I'm going to a Navigator Bible study. Would you like to go with me?" And I went. And that was the beginning of my growth in the Christian life. God was at work. God didn't leave me out there in the Far East to fend for myself. God was at work to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. And He is at work in your life today as He is at work in my life. And I'm sure that all of you, as you look back, you can identify these providential circumstances where God has been working in your life to bring you to a point of Christian maturity, to conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Secondly, God provides us teachers, pastors, disciple makers, Navigator staff members, fellow Christians, but people who will instruct us in the Word of God. Titus 1:1, Paul gives us his job description. And he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect." That is, his job is to promote the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul says, my job description is twofold. Promote the faith, evangelism, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Discipling, building up. He was a teacher. He was an evangelist and a teacher. And God has provided teachers of various sorts, pastors, Sunday school teachers, Bible study group leaders, shortly after I met the Navigators, I was in one of these Navigator Bible studies. And the man who was leading that Bible study said to us that night, and I cannot remember why he said it or the context in which he said it, but I will never forget what he said. He said, "Fellas, the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct." Now, I had grown up in a Christian family, in a church where the Bible was taught every week. But as I recall, my concept, I'm not sure how the church approached it, but I know how I got it. And my concept was that the Bible was a book of facts about God. And when I read the Bible, I read it to increase my knowledge. And when Doug Cozart that night said, "The Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct," it was an absolutely brand new thought to me. God used a teacher, and that was a fundamental changing point in my life. My life has never been the same since then. That was the point at which I began to realize the necessity of obeying the Word of God. Now, God has not only provided us with pastors and teachers, but He has provided us with the Word itself. Jesus said in John 17:17, in His prayer, high priestly prayer, He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And the word sanctify simply means make them holy. We could translate that, make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible is the primary instrumental means that God has given to us to make us holy. Because herein we find God's will as to how we should live. And the bottom line of holiness, what holiness is really all about, is simply obedience to the will of God as it's revealed in His Word. That's holiness. He has given us prayer as a means of drawing upon His strength. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can come with confidence to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come through the means of prayer. Now, I'm going to talk more about Hebrews 4:16 on Wednesday night, so I'll just drop that one at that point. But this is something which God has provided us. And then, He even disciplines us. In Hebrews 12:10, He says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." The whole purpose of God's discipline of us is that we may share in His holiness. But God is faithful. And when we need the discipline, God is not reluctant to administer it. The whole point of all that I'm saying tonight is that God has made possible our pursuit of holiness. He has delivered us from the enslavement to sin, and He has brought us into His own kingdom, and He is now at work in us, as the CIA and so forth went to work on Viktor Belenko. So God goes to work on us to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us in actuality what we are in status, Christians, saints, if you please. But He expects us to act. Suppose that you were a slave and someone came along and purchased your freedom, redeemed you from slavery. And he says to you, "Now you are no longer a slave, you have been redeemed from the slavery. And not only have I freed you from slavery, but I brought you over here, and since you're farming, since you're a farmer, I'm going to bring you over here and I'm giving you this farm. And not only am I giving you the land, and it's this rich bottom land, and there it all is, and all the potential, but I'm giving you all of the implements that you need. I'm giving you all of the seed and the fertilizer and everything that you need. And not only that, I'll be here with you. And anytime you have a need, you just turn to me. I've given you everything you need to be a successful farmer, but you must do the farming." This is what God says to us. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. But in the fifth verse of 2 Peter 1, and you might turn to it later on, He says, "Therefore, make every effort. You do the farming." tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to talk about our responsibility to do the farming, what God expects us to do. Shall we pray? Father, tonight, I know that we've covered this material in a hurry, and I know that it's difficult for us to grasp this concept of what it means to have died to sin. And Father, I just pray tonight that your Holy Spirit will enable all of us to understand it, that somehow your Spirit will go beyond my own feeble efforts to explain it and cause all of us to see this, to see the fact that we have died to the reigning power of sin in our lives, and that sin is no longer our master, and that we can now say no to sin. Lord, help us to count on this fact. Help us, Father, to appreciate not only what you have done, but what you are doing in our lives today. And we want to thank you for your providential circumstances. We thank you, Father, for those wonderful teachers that you've given to us, for your word, for the privilege of coming to you in prayer. And Lord, we would even tonight thank you for your discipline, knowing that it's given to us in love, that we might be partakers of your holiness. Father, I pray tonight again that you would help us to understand these things, and then as we come back tomorrow night and begin to consider our responsibility, help us to build upon these truths. We pray in Christ's name, amen.